I'm going to read this morning from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46. Chapter 46, the prophet of Isaiah. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in a place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Oh, my God, bless that portion of his word as we come to look at it later on. I love the book of Isaiah. It's a very interesting book and a very encouraging book. Isaiah was first called, if you read chapter 6, when he had a vision of God in the temple, you remember, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim with their six wings called, "Holy, holy, holy," as we had in that hymn, as it happens. Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of thy glory. And he realized his sinfulness and his need, and a coal was taken from off the altar and touched his lips, figuratively, I'm sure. And then he was called to go and preach the gospel. "Who shall go for me?" said the Lord. And Isaiah said, "I will go." And his mission was to preach to a rebellious people, a stubborn people. And for the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, that's what you have generally. Isaiah preaching to the people and giving God's denouncements and criticisms and prophecies about the nations around. And then you have 36 to 39 is historical, the time of Ezekiel. And then we come to chapter 40, where it appears that Isaiah has a second call, a different call. It's a different purpose. And the Lord, at the beginning of chapter 40, says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And from chapter 40 on, what Isaiah is doing, he's preparing the people for hard times. He's preparing the people, the faithful people, not all of them were faithful, of course, he's preparing the faithful people for hard times that would come. And so there's lots of encouragements in these last 26 chapters of Isaiah. And it's not only for the people who had come afterwards, because he was preaching about 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar would take Jerusalem. So it was, three generations. So it was quite a distance in the future. But also, his word of prophecy and of encouragement extends to the time of the Lord Jesus. And we see you have Isaiah 53 coming in there, which tells us so much about the Lord Jesus. But not only that, you go right to the end of chapter 66, and he mentions the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to the future times as well. He's a prophet that God has shown the future times to him. And he preaches in such a way as to help us and the people of his time to face difficult situations. Now, we're going to look not at the whole chapter, but basically at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 46. I'll read them again. Bel bows down, Nabal stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden, the images that are carried about are burdensome. A burden for the weary, they stoop down, bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Then verse 3, listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you, I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Now, in these verses, in verse 1 particularly, Isaiah mentions Bel and Nabal. Bel and Nabal. Now, another name for Bel is Marduk. But Bel actually is the same word as Baal that you hear so much of in the Old Testament. It basically means Lord. Okay? But Bel or Marduk is, according to Babylonian thought, is the father of Nabal, or Nabu, sometimes he's called. Okay? And these are the two predominant, powerful gods of Babylon. And remember that Isaiah is preaching, is prophesying 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar would come. Nabal is the son, or thought of as the son of Bel, or Marduk is his other name. And he is the god of the art of writing, god of wisdom and the art of writing. And you know that with hieroglyphics, their writing was formed with little triangular pieces, isn't it? Little wedges, as it were. And a wedge is one of the symbols of Nabal. He's the god of writing. Isn't that interesting? God of writing. Now, to you and me, the use of computers these days verges on the miraculous, doesn't it? Artificial intelligence and what you can do with computers. People can watch from home, on Zoom or something. It's almost miraculous to us. Now, to them, writing was almost miraculous. You had these people, perhaps a priestly caste, who had the knowledge of making this writing, and they could read it. You could get information out of it. All these marks on these clay tablets, and people could read it, could get information. And the ordinary people thought this was absolutely wonderful that you could do that, because it was one of the first nations in the world to use writing. And so we have Nabal as the god of writing. But verses 1 and 2, the first heading then, verses 1 and 2, man-made religion is a burden. Did you notice how many times a burden is used in verses 1 and 2? You have the Idols are borne by beasts of burden. They are burdensome, a burden for the weary, and unable to rescue the burden. Four times you have that word burden there. Man-made religion is burdensome. It's a load that we cannot carry. Now, what Isaiah is doing in verses 1 and 2, he's making for us, he's giving us a cartoon. You all know what cartoons are. You've got them in all of the big London newspapers. A cartoon is a drawing, a few lines. It's not a detailed work of art, but it shows some political figure normally looking really funny with a big nose and a funny ears and eyes are close together or something, and it makes them look silly. And what the cartoonist is doing is trying to undermine the authority, the kudos of that politician in favor of the politicians or party that the paper is actually supporting. So a cartoon is used to undermine and to mock particular people, therefore. And that's what we have here. Not with a few lines of a pencil, but a few lines of writing that we have Isaiah here creating a cartoon. And in this cartoon, he pictures these two idols. Now, if you Google Nebo, you will, if you search diligently, you come across a picture of a statue of this idol in a museum in Baghdad with an American soldier walking past. And this idol is twice the size of the American soldier. The extreme Muslimists in Iraq have now destroyed that idol. But you can see the picture, you can see how big this stone idol was. And so, and perhaps you're familiar with some of the towns and villages in Europe, in Catholic Europe, at the time of the Saints' Day, they'd be carrying an image around the village, and it's considered considered an honor to be chosen to carry the image around the village. Now that's what we have here, basically. But it's being carried by beasts of burden. So these could be bullocks or something like that. And in this cartoon, the beasts of burden are getting really tired. They're weary, he tells us. And these idols begin to stoop. They begin to sway and look as if they're going to fall. And Isaiah is saying they're unable to rescue the burden. They're unable to do anything. These idols are dumb idols. They're useless idols. They can't do anything to help themselves, let alone help those that are carrying. And the beasts of burden are symbols of the worshippers, of the devotees. This man-made religion is a burden to them. Verse 7 in that same chapter gives us a picture of something similar in a home of someone. They empty their purse of gold, and a goldsmith makes an idol of it. And they, in verse 7, they lift it up on their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. So once again, Isaiah is mocking this idea of idols and showing up that man-made religion is a burden. We cannot bear it. All man-made religions are burdens. Whether you come from a Buddhist or a Hindu background, you'd be very concerned about your karma, and you're trying to improve your karma from reincarnation to reincarnation, and hopefully arrive at nirvana in the end. But it's all up to you. Similarly, if you're a Muslim, Muslims believe that they have an angel on one shoulder and an angel on the other. One records all their good deeds, and the other one records all their bad deeds, and they hope that in the end, their good deeds outbalance their bad deeds. But actually, it's all up to Allah anyway, because Allah, in their thinking, is quite precocious. You don't know who's going to be go to heaven or not. So it's a huge burden to try and save yourself. And some people, thinking of the Pharisees, for instance, who misinterpreted the Old Testament and added various rules and regulations to the Old Testament to create a very burdensome religion. And our Lord says in Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And then again, in the council in Acts chapter 15, you have the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, James, brother of Jesus, making this argument. Why, and of course they were discussing whether they should force us Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep all the rules and regulations, the rituals and the food regulations about that are in the Jewish law. And James says this: why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Once again, we talk about a load. James recognizes that trying to keep the law yourself is a burden that we cannot bear, that their ancestors nor them could possibly bear. It's impossible. So man-made religion is a burden that crushes us. And I hope that there's no one here this morning who thinks that by coming to church, perhaps, or giving money, or doing this, that, and the other, you hope that in the end, God will be favorable to you and allow you into heaven. It's an intolerable burden that you put on yourself. So then let's look at verses 3 and 4. These are very different. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel. And that's us, of course. We are the Israel of faith, the true Israel, the Israel that is circumcised in heart and not in body. You whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. And I will rescue you. Now you notice the difference. What an enormous difference. It's completely different. It's the opposite. In verses 1 and 2, you have the worshippers having to carry their religion, trying to make their own religion, and it's a burden to them. In 3 and 4, it's God who carries us. It's God who carries us. And I notice on the front of the pulpit here, on the back of the pulpit, without me, you can do nothing. That says it all, doesn't it? Yes. It's good for the preacher to hear that. But it's God who carries us in verses 3 and 4. Notice how Isaiah emphasizes this, right? He's writing this for some future people. And he emphasizes this. Let's read it again. He says, verse 4, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. Look at that. I will, I will, I will, I will. He's emphasizing something, isn't he? So many different times. And I can ask, have you got the message? God will sustain us. God will carry us. And it's from birth to death. Do you notice? from birth, not from conversion to death, but from birth to death, from the womb to the tomb, God has promised he will carry his people, he will sustain his people, he will help and enable his people. My youngest grandchild is now 3, so I can't hold him like I used to when he was a baby. But when I have had babies in our families, I've held them like this, I make sure I don't trip over, and I make sure that the head doesn't flop too much, or that they don't hit the head on something. They're very precious, our children, aren't they? And I hold them like this. In chapter 40, the first chapter of this section on encouragement that we have, Isaiah says this in verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart like this, like I would carry my grandchildren, close to his heart. It's an expression of God's love to us. He carries us. He loves us. He carries us. So we have a very, very tender and encouraging and emphatic picture here that God carries his people. He is compassionate and careful and kind and loving towards us. There are a few things, a few cautions I must give at this time. First of all, that Isaiah and God isn't saying here that life is going to be a magic carpet, that life is going to be easy, it's going to be straightforward and smooth, because he is giving these verses, he's saying these things because he's preparing people for hard times. He's preparing them for the Babylonian invasion. He's preparing the faithful people for the exile in Babylon, where, of course, these gods would be pervasive. They would dominate the culture and the people, these gods. So that we've had Nebo is one of the gods. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar has the word Nebo in his name. Then you have Belshazzar, has Bel in his name. Then Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, and that has Bel in it as well. So people like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, they're going into a culture, they're going to live in Babylon, where these gods are all pervasive and a powerful influence upon them, and something that they would need to resist strongly. And that's why Isaiah mocks them. That's why he undermines and shows their foolishness of worshipping these gods. He's preparing Daniel and the others for their time in Babylon. Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 2, he says this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set ablaze. Now, of course, that was literally fulfilled, wasn't it, in the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. But it shows you that God is not saying here, oh, life is going to be easy in Babylon. It's not. But I will be with you in all the difficulties. I will sustain you, carry you in the difficulties, through the difficulties, and they will not overwhelm you. They will not overcome you. And the same applies to us. God is promising that he will be with us in all our different situations of life, to work in our lives, and as we were saying to the children, to that we might bear more fruit. But experiences of life don't come by accident. They even the difficulties of life are there, but God is with us, can be with us in those difficulties to carry us and to make us more fruitful. The second thing, well, we said now that It's not a ride on a magic carpet. And the second thing that we need to caution ourselves with, these verses are very humbling. They're very humbling, aren't they? Because they're saying that we must have God to carry us and sustain us. We must have. They labor in vain to build a house if the Lord does not build it. And it's in our lives and the work of the church here. This is the first, foremost, essential. Prayer. A reliance upon God. Faith in the Lord. Seeking for Lord's blessing and guidance and leading in everything we do. Because we are totally reliant upon Him. It's not us. It's not. We can't sing, I did it my way. We can't say, when going gets tough, the tough get going. All that sort of nonsense. We are reliant upon God all the time. We must have His grace, His power, His help in all our different situations. Of course, Paul had this thorn in the flesh, didn't he? And he appealed to the Lord 3 times to take it away, and the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. You've got a real problem there, Paul, but my grace is sufficient for you in that problem, through that problem. I will sustain you. I will carry you." So it's not a magic carpet, right? It's very humbling. And we're not passive either. We're not going to be passive either. When I carry my children like this, they don't do much. But but we are to be active in our faith and plan in our faith and venture in our faith. We are to be work hard in our faith and as it were be soldiers fighting for the Lord. We're not to be passive. We mustn't get the impression that we just sit back and God does everything. That isn't it. We must work hard. We must seek to further the work of the church, to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray, to give, to do everything we possibly can to further the kingdom of God in this church and in our country and in the world. We are not passive. I was converted when I was 18, coming up 19. And I have no Christian background. I went to a church in Tabernacle Wynwen, when I was 14 to 16 or thereabouts, and I met some wonderful Christians there, and it was through them and thinking about them that I was eventually converted. But when I was converted, I was converted and kneeling at my bed in prayer at home, and then afterwards I realized I'd become a Christian, and I began to think about my life, and I felt strongly that God has been with me as a young person. For instance, my father was Roman Catholic, but he didn't have anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church because of a particular circumstance in the family. He fell out with his Irish Catholic family. And only once in my life did I ever meet my Irish grandmother, although she lived in the Mumbles. We lived in Tobolth, and they lived in the Mumbles, but only once did I ever meet her. Only once did I ever meet my grandfather, which in one way is sad, but on the other hand, it kept me from the Roman Catholic Church. Part of my one group in my mother's family were Mormons. And if we lived in Tobolth, they lived in Brynyfrid, in Sydney Street in Brynyfrid, very close, but I never knew them. And there were various other things that happened that I remember in my youth, particularly, that I felt, that's amazing that I avoided that pitfall. That would have been disastrous. And I really, truly, honestly, sincerely felt that God had been with me even before I'd become a Christian. And that's what we have here in this in these verses, isn't it? God carries us from the womb to the tomb, even before we are Christians. Now, perhaps you're thinking about the poem and the book, the picture, Footprints in the Sand. Yes? Perhaps you've already thought of that. One night I had a dream. I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flash scenes from my life. Each scene I notice two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. And then later on, there are times when there's only one set of footprints. And the writer, whose name is, can I remember? Oh, Mary Stevenson. The writer says there's only one footprint, and she comes to the totally wrong conclusion. She says, "Lord, why did you leave me alone during that time?" And the Lord says, "Ah, no, that's my footprints, because I was carrying you at that time." Okay? Now then, that's a really nice picture and poem, isn't it? But our verses here say there will only ever be one set of footprints, ever, even in the good times. We need the Lord to carry us and sustain us in that sense. Now then, the big question. So we have all these people in verses 1 and 2 who have this burden of man-made religion, who are trying to save themselves. And then we have this wonderful picture in 3 and 4 of true believers who are carried by God. How can we get from verses 1 and 2 to 3 and 4? Why the change? And if you are convicted, or perhaps you are still in verses 1 and 2, then how can you know this wonderful experience of being cared for by the Lord and being carried by the Lord, know his love in your life? Well, Isaiah helps us. I've already mentioned Isaiah 53. In verse 4, it says there, in this great servant song, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." And then verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." Our great burden is our sin, our iniquities. That's our great burden. That's what crushes us. That's what will crush us into hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came, as Isaiah tells us, to bear our burdens instead of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the burden of our sin in his person on the cross. When the darkness came over the world and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he became sin for us. And we cannot imagine what this pure, holy person must have felt when he bore our burden and suffered our hell instead of us, so that believing in him, putting our faith in him and appealing to him, we might find that freedom and that joy of knowing underneath us are the everlasting arms, knowing that God is with us in our lives and will carry us to heaven for us. We have that hymn, or I don't think it's in our hymn book, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." You heard that hymn? Very well-known old hymn. "Burdens are lifted at Calvary," and that's so true. Burdens are lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. This is what the Lord Jesus said. To finish then, this quotation from John chapter 10. "My sheep," he talked about the shepherd earlier on, didn't he? "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He's carrying us. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are being carried by God. May God bless you all. Thank you. And amen.